right into danger. Well, it doesn't, that's crazy. That's the word that comes to my mind. So, what would you think if I told you another story, a story about a lamb that purposefully and intentionally left a secure location and walked right into a lion's den? You probably would call that lamb crazy. Lambs don't do that. Lambs stay away from lions. A lamb knows that a lion could tear it to shreds in a matter of seconds because it's bigger, it's more powerful, it's aggressive. Lambs don't initiate that kind of contact with powerful lions. And yet, this is precisely what one lamb did. There is a lamb that lived in a faraway country many years ago that walked right into the mouth of a lion's den. And this lamb was not crazy. He knew exactly what he was doing and what the result would be. And in fact, it is not a stretch of saying this, that you are here today because of what that lamb did. You will find this true story in John chapter 7. The lamb, of course, is the one that John the Baptist referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. The lions you will meet soon enough in the story. In John chapter 7, the lamb started this journey towards the mouth of the lion's den. The apostle John will devote the rest of the gospel account of John from chapter 7 through the end of the gospel account telling the story about this lamb going to the lion's den where he will offer himself to be killed by the lion and what happened as a result of this willful gift of his life. And therefore, what it means for us today. We're going to start this journey with the lamb as he heads into the lion's den in chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. This is an incredible section. We're going to learn some amazing things about Jesus Christ this morning, some things that maybe you didn't know before, about who he is, about why he came, about what he accomplished having come, about the difference that he can make in our lives. All of this begins to unfold as we walk with the lamb towards the lion's den. There are two scenes in the story. We will look at these scenes carefully one at a time. Scene number one is the first five verses of John chapter 7 where we see that Jesus faced opposition. We're given the context in the first three verses. It begins and says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposefully staying away from Judea because of, notice, the Jews. And then we see in verse 3, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave and go up to Judea. And we'll see what they have to say in a moment. There are two forms of opposition that come to play in Jesus' life at this point. There are the Jews, and then there are his brothers, Jews, referring not just to the Jews at large, but to the Jewish leaders, and then brothers, and we'll have some more to say about them in a moment. Now, how were the Jews treating Jesus? Well, quite frankly, John tells us they wanted to kill him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. And here we meet the lions. These Jews live in a lion's den down south in Judea, capital city of Jerusalem. Jesus is up north in Galilee at the time. The Jews down south in their lion's den are looking for just the right opportunity to put their teeth into this would-be rabbi that keeps popping up on the scene. They hate him. So the lions are after the lamb. What does the lamb do? He stays up north in Galilee. He's a smart lamb, right? He's petrified of those lions down south. He's not about to go where they can put their teeth into him. So the text says he stays up north because he's afraid of the lions, right? No, he is not afraid at all. As we'll see in a few moments, he will, in his own timing, walk right into the mouth of the lion's den. But not yet. It's not the right time. It wasn't fear that kept Jesus up in Galilee. There is no fear in love, says 1 John 4:18. This is a very different kind of lamb. He is not afraid of lions. Just think about this. This lamb is not afraid of lions. You got any lions in your life? If you know the lamb, you belong to someone that is not at all intimidated by lions. It's not fear that prompted him to stay in Galilee. For Jesus, it was always about timing. It was always about timing. He has come to earth to go to the lion's den. It's not fear that keeps him in Galilee at this point in his ministry. It's just about timing. It's always been. Remember what he said to his mother back in John 2 in verse 4 when she said, "You need to do something about this problem at this wedding." And he says to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." He was always thinking about his time, his purpose for coming. Well, what time is it for Jesus then, this lamb? John gives us an important timing indicator at the beginning of verse 1. He says, after this, Jesus went around Galilee. After what? Well, after the events of John 6. Namely, Jesus has just fed this multitude of 5,000 men plus women and children up in Galilee. And the Jews responded to that by trying to make him king by force, and he resisted that, left the multitude. And then he preached this bread of life sermon that we have looked at in recent weeks, a sermon that ended up offending the Jews royally, such that they left him, and it even offended those many of the disciples who turned away and no longer followed him. After this, Jesus spent more time in Galilee. Now, you might just write, as I have in my margin of my Bible, there's actually a six-month gap between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7 that you don't even see it in your copy of the Bible when you're looking at John's gospel. The six-month gap between the events in chapter 6 and the events we're about to see in chapter 7. Chapter 6, you'll notice if you look back at verse 4, happened at Passover, right? See it there, chapter 6, verse 4. It's Passover. That's in the spring. Chapter 7 is about to describe the most significant holy day probably on the Jewish calendar. It's the one that was the most popular, the Feast of Tabernacles. This occurred in the fall. What happened during that interim six-month period? John doesn't tell us. All he says is Jesus went around Galilee. What did he do in Galilee? Well, that was beyond the scope of John's writing this gospel account. John's very selective in what he tells us about Jesus. If you want to know, you can find out. Just go back to the synoptic account. You can look at Matthew 15 through 18, Mark 7 through 9, and Luke 9. And those parallel texts will tell you what happened during these 6 months. They'll tell you that during this time period, Jesus traveled from Tyre and Sidon up in the northwest part of Galilee all the way down to the Decapolis in the southeast side. It's during this time that Jesus healed the sick and Jesus cast out demons. It's during this time that he fed the multitude of 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish. But something else is happening during this time. Specifically, Jesus has shifted his focus from the multitudes and the masses to his 12 men, his disciples. Very significant. The gospel accounts show us that from this point on to the end, Jesus is increasingly narrowing the focus of his ministry. It's not the masses now. It's the 12. He engaged in intensive teaching sessions with them. He told them for the first time that he's going to be crucified and raised from the dead, Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 22, and 23. And he even let some of the inner circle of these men see his glory being demonstrated up on that Mount of Transfiguration. This is so significant. The closer Jesus gets to the cross, the more time he spends with those 12 men. He initially reaches out to the multitudes, but he has not come to impress multitudes. He's come to make disciples. And he is going to build his whole mission when he leaves this world upon what happens with these men in whose lives he's invested now significant time and energy and teaching. And he builds into them and he says to them, "Now you go and do likewise." See, this is your Savior's heart. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to realize he is not into entertaining the masses. And quite frankly, he's not even in just a gathering crowds. If we think that the mission that we've been given to us is to do whatever we can to get the most number of people to come for an event, we do not understand the heart of the Savior. It's obvious that to Jesus, it's obvious in the account that what was significant to Jesus was the making of disciples. Jesus left the earth and set in motion a mission with a strategy involving making disciples. He discipled 12 men, and he said, I want you to go do the same thing with other men and women and children. This is the church's mission, not to get a bunch of people to come for events, but to introduce people to Christ and train them how to follow him. And I wonder this morning, are you taking advantage of the provisions that the Lord has placed in your life to help you grow as a disciple? Like Bible study, like getting connected with a Sunday school class where you can have accountability and encouragement, like carving out time for corporate prayer services like we have on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, like investing in other people and discipling other people one-on-one, as 2 Timothy 2:2 points out, that if you receive some things, you ought to be passing them on to other people. This is on the heart of your Savior if you're a follower of Christ. So, Jesus is not hiding up in Galilee. He's on task. He's making disciples. And he's waiting for the right time to make the trip south into the lion's den. Now, at this point, he faces another sort of opposition. You've got the Jews that are hounding him, and they're just looking for the time when they can get him. But we're told that his brothers take center stage, and they're a more subtle challenge. You'll notice the context. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea. There's brothers for you. It's time for the Feast of Tabernacles. The rest of chapter 7 is going to be about what happened at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. There are actually three sections in chapter 7. If you want some hooks to hang this text on, this chapter, basically verses 1 to 10 tell you what happened before the feast. Verses 11 to 36 tell you what happened at the halfway point of the feast. And then verses 37 to the end of the chapter tell you what happened on the last day of the feast. But it's all about this feast. Wiersbe points out that these three sections show three different responses to Jesus. You're going to see disbelief in the first scene, debate in the second, and then division at the end. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths, was one of the Jews' top three annual holidays. This is very important for you to have this background in mind, or the story won't make sense. It was a harvest festival, kind of like our Thanksgiving holiday. Every Jewish male living within a certain distance of Jerusalem was required to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, and those who lived further away, as Jesus did, would try to go anyway. Most Jewish people went to Jerusalem for this holiday. It was a very significant event. It occurs in our calendar. It would be in September, October every year. It fluctuates. It was a seven-day holiday, and the Jews would live in little shelters, little huts made of branches. Check out Leviticus 23, just like their ancestors had done back in the days of Moses, when they came out of their captivity in Egypt. God delivered them, and they lived in those little huts, tabernacles, to recall how God had, not to recall for them, but they had come out of bondage, and they were now pilgrims traveling to the promised land. So you've got these little huts, and then this was also a reminder, these tabernacles were a reminder that when God delivered his people, right in the center of this mass that was heading out of bondage into the promised land was the tabernacle, the house of God. God was dwelling with his people. And so this holiday was a reminder to them they were pilgrims and they belonged to a God who was guiding them by living in their midst in a tabernacle. Now, just think about this in regard to Jesus. John tells us, who's Jesus? I mean, he is the epitome, he's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, and here's a great example. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. So Jesus is invited by his brothers to go up to this holiday, this holy day that he's going to fulfill. He has fulfilled. Now, the brothers say to him, "You ought to leave and go to Judea so that your disciples may see your miracles." No one who wants to become a public figure, you might want to underline that statement because that's significant in what their agenda is all about. Let's think about the brothers now. The Jews want to kill Jesus. That's obvious. The brothers want him to be a hero. All right? By the way, it may be news to some of you that Jesus had brothers. The fact is, he had sisters too. I'll never forget a few years ago, Sherry and I were leading an evangelistic Bible study with about a dozen or 14 people in a home. And we were talking about who Jesus is. And I made the statement that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And one man who was there from a strong Roman Catholic background said, "No way, he did not have brothers and sisters." And I said, "Well, it's not my opinion. Let's go over and let's look at Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And I read the passage which says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And I'll never forget the man's response. There was some silence. And he looked at the passage and he muttered out loud, "Well, my eyes see it, but I still don't believe it." Well, Jesus did have brothers. He has half-siblings. These are children born later to Joseph and Mary. And two of these brothers became significant leaders in the early church. James was one of the main leaders in Jerusalem. Judas, or Jude, was the one that wrote the epistle that bears his name, the epistle that Jude wrote, the next to last book of the New Testament. But that's all later. They don't believe in him yet. That's after his resurrection that they believe in him, Acts 1:14 says. Verse 5 here says they don't believe in him. They don't believe in him. I mean, they grew up with him. They saw his perfect life. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. They saw his unconditional love of people. But they didn't do what Peter did and James did and John did, Matthew did. They did not put their trust in him and follow him as a disciple. They thought they knew Jesus, quite frankly. They did. They thought they knew him. They had firsthand knowledge. But their words indicate they didn't know him at all. They said, just notice the phrases here. First of all, they said, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea." I mean, I chuckle at that, don't you? They're telling Jesus what he ought to do. If they only knew who he was. Kind of out of line if you're a disciple. But they're not a disciple. They're siblings giving their older brother advice about what he ought to be doing. "You should go," they say. "So that," next phrase, "so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." Excuse me, what do you think I just did? Jesus has already been down to Judea. He's already done miracles there. John chapter 2, verse 23 speaks of those miracles. When he went to the first Passover feast that he went to in his public ministry, he did miracles, and it created quite a stir there in Jerusalem. They say, "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." This is what the brothers are after. This is what they want. They want their big brother to become a hero, to become a celebrity. That will be good for them. It really reflects on what the Jews want. They want a Messiah who's going to be a sword-flashing conqueror, someone that can really put on a show and get rid of the Romans and make this world more pleasant. This is a sinner's problem. A sinner needs a Savior, but he wants a public figure. A sinner he will believe in a Jesus who meets his expectations, but he doesn't want the Jesus who exists, the real Jesus. They want this, Jesus informs them, because that's what the world wants, and they're thinking like the world. That's what he says. He says, "Since you're doing these," or they say to him, "since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world," and he'll be talking to them about the way the world thinks in just a moment. This is the sinner's problem, though. The sinner thinks like the world thinks. He needs to heed the warning of 1 John 2:15 and 16. "Do not love the world nor the things that are in the world, because everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, wanting to become a public figure, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. Now, this is so important this morning, especially if you're searching and you're not quite sure what to make of Jesus. I need to tell you this, that a person will never believe in Jesus with saving faith if he's thinking wrongly about who Jesus is and why Jesus came. You won't believe in him if you're thinking wrongly about those two subjects. Jesus' brothers are a classic example. They think they know who Jesus is, but they don't. They think they know why he's come, but they don't. And it's not until they're really gripped by the truth concerning who he is and why he came after his resurrection that they become a follower of him and they're willing to die for him. Maybe you can relate. Maybe you can say in your heart of hearts, well, I know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. It's what you've told yourself for a long time, perhaps. But may I ask you, how have you been treating him? When he does things that don't make sense to you, do you submit to his wisdom or start telling him what he ought to be doing in your life and what he ought to be doing with other people, like the brothers are doing here? If you don't know who he is and why he's come, you're going to find yourself telling him what he ought to be doing. You're going to be taking the place of the Lord instead of taking the place of the follower, the disciple. The way we treat Jesus is a key revealer as to whether we really know him. It's very important. The way you treat him reveals whether you really know him. So in scene one, the opposition. Well, how did Jesus respond to the opposition? This is so interesting. This is scene two. Jesus responded to the opposition in two ways. First with words and then with actions. Notice what he said in verses 6 to 8. Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Very interesting response. Jesus clarified three issues for his brothers. Do you see them? First of all, he told them flat out he had a different agenda. It's not the right time. He says that twice, verse 6, verse 8. And John uses in recording Jesus' words here a very interesting Greek word. There are actually two Greek words for time, chronos, which refers to chronology, and kairos, which refers to opportunity. The first is quantitative, the other is more qualitative. And it's the latter word that Jesus uses here. In essence, he's saying, you want me to go right now with you to the feast in Jerusalem. For you, any time is the right time. You could go today, you could go to tomorrow, you could go the next day. It doesn't matter for you. And you want me to go now. But I'm not going now because this is not the opportune time for me to be going to Jerusalem for reasons we'll see in a moment. Now, why isn't it the right time, Jesus? It has to do with the second thing he told them in verse 7, and that is that he's got a different view of the world than they have. He says, "The world cannot hate you because it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Now there's the problem, says Jesus. I can't go with you now to Jerusalem, not today, because the world hates me. Why in the world would the world hate Jesus? I mean, Jesus demonstrated love perfectly. Jesus met needs. He healed the sick. He preached the message of love. Well, he tells us why. Two reasons. One, the world hates me because, one, it's evil, and two, because I told it so. I tell it so. I tell the world that it's evil. Now, you may not know this about Jesus. If you picture Jesus as being just someone that kind of traveled around Israel and always telling people how wonderful they were and healing them and making life better for them, you may not know this side of Jesus, but Jesus is very upfront with his brothers about it. The world hates me because it's evil, and I tell it that it's evil. I've been working with a man recently who is hurting big time. And I told him about Jesus and how Jesus could bring hope to his life. And I watched as his eyes lit up with that thought that there might be hope for him. And then I began to teach him in times we've been spending together about what Jesus has to say to him about his life and about how his life needs to change because it's not pleasing to God. And how Jesus is interested in changing the evil that's in his life. And he began to resist. He began to dig in his heels. We all do that. We all do that. We may know that our lives aren't what they should be, but we don't want anybody telling us that. We don't want someone saying, your life is not what God wants it to be. Well, Jesus loved sinners enough to confront their sin. He does it in the gospel accounts again and again. And he does it today when his word is opened. Is this necessary? Oh, it's absolutely necessary because we'll never experience his saving power until we admit that we're wicked sinners who desperately need that saving power. So Jesus says, I can't go right now. I could go, but I can't go because I've told them some things they didn't want to hear. And this is not the right time for me to be heading to Jerusalem. Quite frankly, I've taken the scab off of their religious security system down in Jerusalem. And they hate me for it. People always do. They love you until you tell them they need to change. And then they dig in their heels and insist they don't need to change, at least not that much or that way. And eventually they either separate from you or they humble themselves and change. This is Jesus working with people. This is the way the world is, he tells his brothers. And then he just told them at that point, thirdly, go without him. I'm not going with you. Verse 8, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going up. Now, we don't have time to get into this, but the word yet in the NIV, and depending on the translation you have, you may see the word I'm not yet going up, is not in all of the oldest manuscripts. It's about a 50-50 on whether it's in the original or not. I am not yet going or I'm not going. Even if the word yet isn't in the text, the sense is certainly there, as we'll see. That's Jesus. The sense of what he's saying is, I'm not going yet. And that's what we see as we notice moving from what he said to what he did in verses 9 and 10. Notice verse 9. This is so interesting. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. Now think about that. So he didn't go with the disciples, or the brothers, excuse me, as they requested to the feast. When did they go? They went to be at the feast at the beginning of it. This is very significant. They set their travel plans so they could arrive in Jerusalem at the beginning of this 7-day celebration called the Feast of Tabernacles. This meant that as they're heading south on the roads heading to Jerusalem, they are with literally tens of thousands of other Jewish pilgrims heading up to Jerusalem geographically, heading south in terms of direction. But Jesus doesn't want to travel with that crowd. He knows what will happen if he arrives in Jerusalem the same day that 50 to 100,000 or 200,000 other Jews arrive. If he walks into Jerusalem with that multitude, it will be just like Palm Sunday with all of its frenzy, but it's not time for Palm Sunday yet, nor for what will happen on the Friday after Palm Sunday. That's 6 months away. It's not time yet. There's no way that Jesus is going to let this crowd kill him at the Feast of Tabernacles. That has to happen at a feast called Passover. Are you following? He can't go yet because it's not time. So he stays. A day passes, another day passes. I don't know when he left, but he delayed. Maybe it was the third day. I'm not sure how long this trip would have taken. Again, they're leaving before the feast so that they can arrive in time for the start of the feast. But he delays probably 3 days. And then he does something that have caused Bible scholars to scratch their heads for 2,000 years. Verse 10. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. I read one commentator that said Jesus was being deceptive here. Just flat and simple, he's being deceptive. He said he wasn't going, and then he went. Black and white. That's deception. That's not deception. I think we ought to let the one who said he is the way, the truth, and the life determine for us what truth is and what deception is. This is not deception. If Jesus did it, this is not deception. But even if we look more closely at what he said, and I think it'll be more apparent to our little minds, what he said and what he did. First of all, think about why he stayed. By staying, he was saying no to their agenda. We talked about that a moment ago. They wanted him to go to become a public figure. And this is the perfect time to do that. It's sort of like politicians working the Labor Day parade. You know what I mean? Labor Day parade, you've got all of these, you know, groups. You've got the bands and you've got the people juggling things and the little cars. And then you got the politicians out there. Why? Because they're working that crowd. You work the crowd to get out of the crowd what you want out of the crowd. The brothers are like, this is the biggest event in the Jewish calendar. Jesus, you need to be in Jerusalem. But that's not his agenda. He hasn't come to work crowds. He's come to save sinners in the crowds, individual sinners. When Jesus said, I'm not going, what he meant was, I'm not going to go the way you want me to go. I'm not going to Jerusalem to win the approval of the crowd. Yeah, in your minds, this is the right time to go. You want to be there at the beginning because if I'm trying to win the crowd, that's when you do it. But I'm not, that's not my agenda. And he made that very clear by staying. And by the time he did go, you need to realize this, the roads were empty. There were no Jewish pilgrims on the third day heading south. It's sort of like arriving in London today. I mean, you try to get into London like 4 days ago with the big wedding. I mean, did you see the picture, the thousands of people all over the place before, after the wedding. There's nobody there now. People are trying to get out of town now. So if by staying, Jesus distanced himself from his brother's worldly agenda, what does he accomplish by now going? Well, by going, he is saying yes to his father's agenda. And his father's agenda is to die on a cross, not please and win a crowd. And not just any old cross on any old day, but on an appointed cross on an appointed day, the very day that thousands of Passover lambs are being slain for the pardon of sinners. And he, the final Passover lamb, has been sent by God to be slain to take away the sin of the world. Can't do that yet. Turn ahead the clock 6 months. It's the night before his crucifixion. He has just eaten the Passover meal with his followers in that upper room. And he leaves the room and he has a time of prayer with his Father. And what does he say? John 17, verse 2, verse 1. Father, the time has come. The time for the lamb to be slaughtered has come. And the next day they nailed him to a tree. My friends, Jesus always lived with the cross in mind. This is what John chapter 7 is all about. He's not going to Jerusalem to win some fame from a fickle crowd. His mission is to save sinners, not get their vote. And to save them, he must die in their place for their sins, and then 3 days later conquer the grave and come out of the grave having risen for their justification. You say, I still don't understand. If he didn't go with his brothers, why did he go at all? That's a good question. He himself will answer that question for us better in future weeks, as we'll see in what he has to say to that crowd. But I think we see a couple of clues even right here in this passage as to why he went. First, look at verse 10. John says, Jesus went not publicly, but in secret. You notice that? And why? Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56 tell us the how. How in the world would Jesus, this public figure, everybody knows about Jesus, how would he ever get to Jerusalem in secret? Luke 9 tells us he traveled through Samaria. It seems, you compare Luke 9 with this passage, it seems like Jesus says, no, not now. He leaves and goes later 2 or 3 days later, and he heads south right through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. You wouldn't find a Jew within 10 miles of him traveling through Samaria. I think that's the how. He goes in secret. But then what happened when he arrived? And there's a little clue. If you look at verse 14, we're told that Jesus let them see him halfway through the feast. Do you see that? Around day 4 of the festivities. Perfect timing. So Jesus slips into Jerusalem. The crowds are already in place. They're in the temple area. They're doing their celebrations. The crowds don't see him, though, till day 4, halfway through. If he had come earlier, the Jewish leaders would have grabbed him. Remember, verse 1 says they're looking for him. They want to kill him. But there's no way these lions are going to put their teeth into him now that he slips in and the crowd sees him and he begins teaching this crowd, and the crowd is fascinated by Jesus, as we'll see in the rest of John 7. No way they can get him now. His timing is perfect. He's a very intelligent lamb. He is a very intelligent lamb. He knows how to take care of your life, by the way. Heading right into the lion's den, and yet he's in perfect control. Well, what happened? You look at the rest of the story and you find out what he faced. First of all, not surprisingly, the critics are waiting. Verse 11, at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" The Jews, again, is referring not to all Jews. John himself is a Jew. He's talking about the Jewish leaders who've been growling at Jesus since the day. Man, they haven't forgot when he came to Jerusalem a couple of years earlier and went into their temple. Remember what he did? Went up to those money tables and started flipping them over and took a whip and started driving them out and said, "How dare you turn my father's house, which is a house of prayer, into a den of thieves?" Man, they've hated him since then. And it got worse. It seemed like every time he went to a feast, we see it in John 5, he goes to another feast. John doesn't tell us which one. It's either Passover or Tabernacles. And he heals a man there in Jerusalem who's been an invalid for 38 years. And he does it intentionally on the Sabbath day. And they are furious with him. There's all kinds of, he's got 6 other days to get healed. What's this all about? Jesus speaks the truth to them. And they come and challenge him, and he says, "Hey, my father's working on the Sabbath day." Well, that really sent them ballistic. And verse 18 of John 5, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because calling God his father, making himself equal with God." So they've been waiting for Jesus. And now he's here, but the crowd's in a frenzy, all after Jesus, and so they can't do anything about it. They see him, but they can't do anything about it. So that's the critics. How about the crowds? Well, the crowds, John says, they're whispering. Muttering, says the ESV. Murmuring, says the King James. There's a variety of things the crowd's saying. Their opinion's divided. Talk about a contrast of opinion, though. Some say he's a good man. Others say he's a deceiver. No middle of the ground with Jesus. Pretty stark contrast. Righteous fraud. That's pretty stark. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. The fear of man is a powerful force. Even people who said that he's a good man won't say it publicly because there's something they fear and want more, and that is the approval of the powers that be. If you just think Jesus is a great man, you will not be public for him when you're out in a restaurant and you are about to eat the food he's provided for. You won't give thanks for that publicly if you're afraid of the people more than you're thankful to the one who's given you the gift. Or when you're with your peers at school, young people, and you have the opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ, if he's just a great man to you and he's not your Lord and Master and Savior, that'll really begin to show up. When you fear man, you'll be silent if Jesus is just a great man. We don't have time to see what else was said in John chapter 7, and Lord willing, we'll look at that in future weeks, but just to whet your appetite, as you listen to what they're saying about Jesus, verse 15, "How did this man get such learning?" Verse 20, "You are demon-possessed." Verse 27, "We know where this man's from, but when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from." Verse 35, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him?" Verse verse 40. Surely this man is the prophet? No way, verse 41. He's the Christ, others said. How can the Christ come from Galilee? Verse 40. No one ever talked like this man, verse 46. The leaders, 48 and 40. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, they've been duped by him. All kinds of things are going to be said about Jesus and to Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no question where this is all heading, and Jesus knows it, and he set it in motion. He's heading for the cross. He's heading for the cross. He's a lamb that is intentionally walking right into the den of the lions. I ask you two questions as we finish our time in the scriptures this morning. The first question is a very serious question. It's the question, do you believe in the real Jesus? We have taken the radical challenge this year as a church, and one of the commitments we have made as a church family is to pray for the nations one by one every day. This past week, and I want you to listen carefully to this. This is a burden to me. This past week, we prayed for the Democratic Republic of the Congo. I must confess, I was stunned about what I learned about the Congo in the heart of Africa. There are 68 million people living in the Congo. Per capita income per year is $185. That is one half of 1% of what you and I make, and the American's average income is. One half of 1% of what we make. There is no centralized functioning government in the Congo. Only a host of self-seeking warlords and militias that are fighting each other. There are 1.7 million displaced people in the country. Refugees who are vulnerable to militia attacks, disease, sexual predation. There is no functioning infrastructure in the country, which means there's no decent health care, no decent roads, no access to quality schools. More than 5 million people have lost their lives in the Congo through war, violence, starvation, and the virtual collapse of the health system. Every day, 400 children die in the Congo, half of them from malaria. And as horrible as those numbers are, this is the one that jumped off the page at me. This is happening in a country where 90% of the people call themselves Christian. It's incredible. If you wind back the clock 100 years ago, there were less than 5% Christians 100 years ago in the Congo. They didn't know about Christ. And the missionaries came in the early 1900s, brought Jesus to the Congo. Massive response to Jesus. And in 100 years, it goes from less than 5% to 90% today call themselves Christian. My question is, do you see the alarming inconsistency in this? How can there be widespread rape and murder and sexual exploitation in a country where 61 of the 68 million people call themselves Christian? And I know there are a lot of socioeconomic factors to the problems that plague the Congo, but here is a very bottom line one. Not everybody who says they believe in Jesus believes in the real Jesus. All right, that's Congo. We need to be praying for the Congo that there will be a spiritual awakening in that country. But I don't just raise that to talk about the Congo. I want to talk about the Bible Belt in the United States of America. You look at what's happening all around us in our society right now, and many of the things I've described on a lesser scale are true of this country that we live in, and this society we live in, and the same is true. Not just because people say they believe in Jesus, do they believe in the real Jesus. You've come this morning to a house of worship that's in the name of Jesus. You have just seen Jesus this morning, and my question is, do you believe in this Jesus? A Jesus who came into the world not because you're a good person that needed to be propped up, not to win your applause and your approval. A Jesus who came because you needed a Savior to die in your place, to pay the penalty for your sin. Do you believe in this Jesus that He died for you in your place and rose from the dead? Have you submitted your life to this Lord and Master who has given His life to rescue you? Is this the Jesus you believed in? Make sure you know the real Jesus. You believe in this Jesus today, and he will save you and give you eternal life. I plead with you, don't allow a pseudo-religion to keep you from the real Jesus this morning. Do you believe in the real Jesus? And then secondly, do you want what the real Jesus wants? For Jesus, it was all about the cross. Not popularity, the cross. Not pleasing his family, the cross. Not physical comfort, the cross. Is it true for you that your life is all about Christ and his cross? About appreciating his cross, about telling others about his cross? There's hope in the cross, but there's hope nowhere besides the cross. Do you want what he wants? Do you sing about the cross when you're in your homes all by yourself? Do you open up this book to get to know about the cross? Do you look forward to gathering with his people so you can worship the one who gave his life on the cross? Do you want what he wants? Do you want what he really wants most? And that is for the message of the cross to be central for his glory. This is our identity. If I can put it this way, we belong to a lamb who not only walked right into a lion's den, but he did it to rescue us. And he conquered death and came out on the other side. And he says, now, I want you to cherish what I cherish. My cross. My work for you. Tell the world about that. About me. Let's bow before him as we pray now. We stand in awe of you, O risen King of kings. And we can't even fathom why you did what you did coming into this world. But we say thank you. Thank you so much for not being distracted by those closest to you, but for going in your time to the cross for us. We love you. And we pray for those in the room, perhaps, that are with us. We're so thankful for every person here, but we pray especially for those who don't know the real significance of your cross. Would you open their eyes and grant them faith in you and your cross work? And would you help those of us who believe in you by your grace to be all about what you're all about? We are a blood-bought people.